Hi, this is David Flowers, Senior Pastor at Grantham Church, an intergenerational, convergent, third-way congregation with the Brethren in Christ U.S. and located in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I want to thank you for listening to our podcast and for following the sermons that I and many others preach at Grantham. This is a free podcast and it'll always be that way, but if you'd like to give and help further the work we're doing for the kingdom, we'd greatly appreciate it. If you want to do that, you can do that by going to granthamchurch.org and clicking on the Giving tab. Whether you're a member of our church or you're listening as a podritioner, it's our greatest desire that you would encounter Jesus and be changed by the good news wherever you are. Anyway, God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the podcast.
Thank you, Dave, and it's wonderful to be back at Grantham Church, and very much enjoyed the learning communities with Bashara this morning. I hope some of you were able to be part of that. Does God have pets? Does God have pets? Not to worry, this sermon is not about whether God is an animal lover or whether God prefers dogs over cats or gerbils over goldfish. It's about whether God has favorites in the human family. It's probably not a thing now, but when I was in elementary school, we believed that teachers had pets. We all knew who these pets were. They were the students who got the special privileges. They were chosen to take the papers to the office, and they were the ones that got to erase the chalkboards. They were the ones who could do no wrong in the teacher's eyes. But does God have pets? This may seem like an innocent question. It is anything but innocent. What we believe about this question has life and death implications for others. Do we believe that God has favorites? Does God value some humans more than others? In biblical times, Jews considered Gentiles to be second class or worse. Jews were not to visit with, associate with, and certainly not eat with Gentiles. Jews misunderstood their calling to be a blessing to the nations to mean that they were superior to other people, that they were God's favorites. So when God's Spirit told Peter in a vision that he should not call anyone profane or unclean, it was a groundbreaking idea for Peter. You remember the story. While dreaming, Peter saw heaven open and something like a large sheet came down, lowered to the ground on its four corners. In it were all kinds of four-footed creatures and reptiles and birds of the air. And then Peter heard a voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything profane or unclean." The voice came to him a second time. "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." This happened three times, and the thing was suddenly taken up to heaven. And while Peter was trying to figure out the meaning of this strange vision, the servants of Cornelius, a Gentile and a centurion in the Roman army, arrived and beckoned Peter to come to Cornelius's house. To Peter's credit, he went without protest. And upon arriving at Cornelius's house, Peter remarked, "You yourselves know that it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection." And Cornelius explained that while he had been praying several days earlier, he was visited by an angel who told him to send for Peter. Peter responded with, "I truly understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears God and does what is right is acceptable to God." And after telling Cornelius' household about Jesus, Peter baptized the household, welcoming them into the faith on equal footing. Now, this revolutionary understanding of God's all-encompassing love changed the trajectory of Peter's life and ministry. Unfortunately, too many people have not made the same discovery as Peter. We live as if God has favorites. We live as if some people are worth more than others. There's something about human hierarchies or pecking orders that we find fascinating. Our country was built on the notion that white people are superior to Native Americans and African Americans. This notion of hierarchy is baked into our structures and systems so completely that if we're part of the dominant culture, we don't even notice it. For those of us who are white, while we didn't create these systems, we benefit from the privileges that they deliver to us. Several years ago, I was part of a design group for the Kellogg Foundation's Truth, Racial Healing, and Transformation Initiative, an initiative that was designed to dismantle this notion of human hierarchy. We learned about study after study that reports less favorable outcomes for people of color on issues like healthcare, housing, education, and economic status. These disparities are results of systems built to benefit the dominant culture. And even with the end of enslavement and advancements in civil rights, there are still many residual effects of this human hierarchy today. For example, the wealth gap between white and black households has remained unchanged over the past 50 years, according to The Economist magazine. The mean wealth of white households is 7 times that of black households. And until we renounce the false notion that white people are superior to people of color, until we create institutions and systems designed to repair past harms, these gross disparities will remain a stain on our country. Our theology, what we believe about God has life and death implications for others. This idea of hierarchy, of course, is not new to our generation. It's an age-old issue. And it's very much at the root of the Israeli and Palestinian or Hamas issue today. This morning, I want to reflect on the situation in Palestine, Israel, but I thought it was important to begin by remembering our own national story. The issues are very similar, and it helps us to be humble given our history. I've worked on Middle East issues for more than 20 years, first as director of MCC's Washington office, and later, as Dave said, Cindy and I spent 6 years in Amman, Jordan, working as regional representatives for MCC's work. We were fortunate to travel to Gaza several times during those years, including right after the first war between Israel and Hamas in late 2008. The scale of that war was much smaller than the current war, but the devastation we witnessed is forever etched in our memories. Buildings, including homes and schools, reduced to rubble. The picture you see on the left is the American International School of Gaza. It was built with U.S. taxpayer money through USAID. It was destroyed by USA funds that provided an F-16 jet that destroyed this. The picture on the right is a young boy who's standing in the rubble of his home. We were profoundly moved by the resilience of the Palestinian people that we met in Gaza, and by MCC's Palestinian partner organizations who provided food and relief supplies during the most dangerous of times. It's easy for us to think that President Biden and Prime Minister Netanyahu and the leaders of Hamas should do more to end the current violence and to promote a just and sustainable peace. They should. But for a few moments, I want to reflect on how misguided Christian theology has contributed to what is playing out in Palestine today. Specifically, how anti-Jewish theology and then Christian Zionist theology have caused immense harm and contributed to the conflict today. Anti-Jewish theology began to take root in Christian circles as early as the first century. John's Gospel, the latest written of the four Gospels, has many references that paint Jews in an unfavorable light. Jim McDermott, associate editor of America magazine, writes, "The term the Jews occurs almost 70 times in the Gospel of John. Not every instance is actively hostile, but 29 times, including 11 within the 82 verses of the Passion story, we see the term used specifically for those who want to do away with Jesus and his followers. Across the centuries, this anti-Jewish prejudice has been rooted in the belief that God rejected the Jews because they called for Jesus to be crucified. Respected church leaders throughout the centuries perpetrated this view with quotes that seem at odds with what we know of most of their teaching. For example, in the 4th century, St. John Chrysostom said, "The Jews sacrifice their children to Satan. They are worse than wild beasts. It is the duty of all Christians to hate the Jews." In the 5th century, St. Augustine said, "The true image of the Hebrew is Judas Iscariot, who sells the Lord for silver. The Jew can never understand the scriptures and will forever bear the guilt of the death of Jesus." In the 16th century, Martin Luther said, and I quote, "What shall we then do with this damned, rejected race of Jews? First, to set fire to their synagogues or schools and bury and cover with dirt whatever will not burn, so that no man will ever again see a stone or cinder of them. Second, I advise that their houses also be razed and destroyed. We ought to take revenge on the Jews and kill them. We are at fault for not slaying them." End of quote. James Carroll writes that support of Hitler was not only allowed to the Catholics, it was required of them. And sadly, Mennonites in Europe also expressed support for Hitler in the 1930s. The cumulative impact of anti-Jewish theology on the Jewish community was profound. Across the centuries, Jews had their property confiscated, they were forcibly baptized, their children were taken and given a Christian education, their synagogues were burned, sometimes with Jews inside, and of course, it culminated in the Holocaust, resulting in the deaths of more than 6 million Jews. For many Jews, it led to the conclusion that they needed a Jewish state for their protection and safety. Unfortunately, that came at the expense of the Palestinian community, which was displaced by the creation of the State of Israel. Our theology, what we believe about God, has life and death implications for others. A very different theology, one often described as Christian Zionism, began to take root in the early 19th century. Some scholars would say that its roots go back even farther. This theology viewed Jews as having special favor with God. Alex Awad, a former dean of Bethlehem Bible College and senior pastor of East Jerusalem Baptist Church, summarizes the components of Christian Zionism this way. First, the creation of the State of Israel in 1948 fulfills Old Testament prophecies. Second, the Jewish people have special favor with God. Third, the Holy Land belongs to the Jews. Fourth, bringing the Jews back to the Holy Land must happen before the second coming of Jesus. And fifth, God will bless nations who bless the modern state of the modern Jewish state and curse countries who curse it. Therefore, we should not criticize the actions of the Israeli government. As an aside, the harshest criticisms I received during my 20 years with MCC were undoubtedly the times I wrote about unjust Israeli government practices and policies. I remember one respondent said such writing would surely bring down God's judgment on the Mennonite church. And this Christian Zionist theology has had a huge impact on U.S. policy today. But the impact of Christian Zionist theology on Palestinians has been even more profound. More than 500 Palestinian villages were depopulated. to create the State of Israel in 1948. Today, there are more than 7 million Palestinian refugees worldwide, about 6 million of them living in Jordan, Syria, Lebanon, the West Bank, and Gaza. Palestinians in the West Bank live under a severe military occupation. Even before the current war, Palestinians in Gaza lived under a suffocating economic siege. Israeli settlements steal Palestinian land. Each blue dot on the map on the left is a settlement, which is connected by a network of roads that only the settlers can use. Bashar mentioned in the learning communities, Palestinian land is often taken. His own family farm lost over 1,000 trees about 10 years ago, right after Bashar graduated from the Center for Justice and Peace Building. Israel has built a 430-mile-long separation or apartheid barrier. Much of it is on Palestinian land rather than on the internationally recognized Green Line. And Palestinians experience daily humiliation at Israeli military checkpoints. Perhaps even more significant for us, Palestinian Christians feel that Western Christians have betrayed them. They suffer under a military occupation while some conservative Western Christians pay for the construction of Israeli settlements on Palestinian lands, presumably as a way of forcing Jesus to return sooner. 15 years ago, Palestinian Christian leaders drafted a document called Kairos Palestine. It stated, "We Palestinian Christians declare that the military occupation of our land is a sin against God and humanity. Any theology that legitimizes the occupation is far from Christian teachings, because true Christian theology is a theology of love and solidarity with the oppressed, a call to justice and equality among peoples." During our MCC Middle East years, we helped lead many learning tours, which included persons who had Christian Zionist leanings. And seeing what was happening on the ground often changed hearts and minds. I remember the words of one conservative Mennonite Brethren pastor on a trip who said, he described Israel's occupation of Palestine as war in slow motion. Our theology, what we believe about God, has life and death implications on others. As early as 1956, 8 years after the State of Israel was founded, the president of the World Jewish Congress, Nahum Goldman, reflected on the problem of dispossessing Palestinians to create a Jewish state. He said, "If I was an Arab leader, I would never make terms with Israel. This is natural. We have taken their country. There has been anti-Semitism, the Nazis, Hitler, Auschwitz, but was that their fault? They only see one thing: we have come here and stolen their country. Why should they accept that?" End of quote. So sadly, Christians are complicit in the conflict that is unfolding today. We have, through bad theology, contributed to the trauma experienced by Israeli Jews and by Palestinian Christians and Muslims due to anti-Jewish and Christian Zionist perspectives. Now, one can cherry-pick verses in the Bible to support anti-Jewish or Christian Zionist theologies, but there's no honest way to use the major themes of the Bible to justify either anti-Jewish or Christian Zionist understandings of God or of God's purposes in the world. Whenever our theology creates a hierarchy of human value, we are skating on thin ice, or perhaps no ice at all. God does not have pets. Our theology, what we believe about God, has life and death implications for others. So if misguided anti-Jewish and Christian Zionist theologies have contributed to the harm that is playing out today, what can we do to contribute to the healing? I think the story of Peter and Cornelius is instructive of how God works to grow each of us into ambassadors of healing justice. First, there is an attention-getting experience. For Moses, it was a burning bush. For Jonah, it was a big fish. For Esther, it was the threat that her people would be annihilated. For Saul, it was a blinding light on the road to Damascus. For Peter, it was the vision of a sheet from heaven filled with unclean animals that he was told to eat. For us today, perhaps it is situations like the murder of George Floyd by a police officer, or the dramatic increase in mass shootings in schools, or the unfolding tragedy in Gaza. These situations jar our sensibilities. They force us to ask deep questions about how can such things happen. Second, with every attention-getting experience, God opens a door and calls us to take a step of faith, a risk. Peter didn't have time to develop a strategic plan. He simply responded to the door that God opened. When Cornelius' servants came knocking, Peter willingly went to Cornelius' house, not knowing what to expect, but assured that this open door was somehow related to the dream that he had just had. Sometimes we do nothing because situations seem so overwhelming and beyond our control. Perhaps we make it too difficult. All we are responsible for doing is what God places right in front of us. The opportunity to respond to global problems are often closer to home than we might imagine. During our years in Jordan, we were contacted by a Chicago area Mennonite church that wanted to develop a sister congregation relationship with a church in Baghdad. And they sent someone to Jordan to meet with us. And there were a lot of Iraqi refugees living in Amman at the time. And we put this person from the Mennonite church in contact with a local Iraqi Christian priest who was living in Amman. And they sat there and they had a conversation in the MCC office. And the Mennonite from Chicago outlined their vision and hope for developing a sister congregation relationship with a church in Baghdad. And I'll never forget the words of the priest. He looked at this Mennonite and he said, "You know, there are 50,000 Iraqis living in Chicago. Had you thought about developing a relationship with them?" Sometimes problems or the solutions are closer to home than we might imagine. Well, what about us? No doubt opportunities for us to connect with Jewish and Palestinian communities close to home. We can connect with a local synagogue and build meaningful relationships. We can connect with Palestinian students at Messiah. Messiah has produced some very significant Palestinian Christian leaders like Jonathan Katab. A current Palestinian student, Adi Mansour from Nazareth, is in leadership roles on the campus. We can support the work of the Palestinian Museum that Bashara has founded in the nation's capital to tell the Palestinian story. We can respond to MCC action alerts to contact elected officials. We do well to pay attention to what is right in front of us. Where is God opening the doors? We don't need to force things to happen. Invariably, the doors that God opens are opportunities to engage in ministries of compassion and reconciliation and healing justice. Third, every time we respond in faith to the door that God opens, we gain new understandings that cause us to grow. There will be a new understanding of self. When Peter arrived at Cornelius's home, Cornelius bowed down to him. The old Peter might well have said, "Well, that's right, you're a Gentile, you should bow down to me." But the new Peter made Cornelius get up and said, and he said, "Stand up, I am only a mortal." Peter now realized that he was no better than Cornelius. There will be a new understanding of the other. Peter recognized that Cornelius, a Gentile, was on equal footing. God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane and unclean. For the first time, Peter saw a Gentile as a God-fearing human being who was equally concerned about doing what was right. And finally, there will be a new understanding of God, a fuller and more accurate theology. God does not have pets. We do not serve a tribal God. The core message of the Bible is that God so loves the world, not one people group. It's a lesson we learn in the songs we sang as children. Red, brown, yellow, black, and white, all are precious in God's sight. It's so simple, and yet we are very good at forgetting it. While categories like race and ethnicity and economic status and gender may continue to exist, in God's world, those categories are no longer the basis for assigning human value. That is what Paul meant when he spoke to the church, the Galatian church. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ. Or as he said to the church at Ephesus, one new humanity. God has created all human beings in the image of God. It is true that we humans are capable of doing terrible things. All of us are. That does not discount the fact that there is that of God in each of us. God does not have pets. Like Peter, we need interventions that open new doors to new ways of understanding ourselves, the other, and God. Dr. Izzeldin Abuelaish is a Palestinian physician who grew up in the Jabalia refugee camp in the northern Gaza Strip. He credits his mom with instilling within him the importance of getting a good education. And so after earning good marks at the UN-run schools in Gaza, he went to medical school in Cairo, followed by additional medical training in the UK and a master's degree in public health at Harvard. What distinguished his medical practice was that he worked in an Israeli hospital, treating Israeli patients as well as the few Palestinians who were fortunate enough to be allowed to travel to get from Gaza for medical care. And he saw this as a way to build bridges of understanding between Israelis and Palestinians. In January of 2009, just weeks before Cindy and I visited Gaza, Dr. Abuelaish was at home with his family in Gaza when an Israeli tank shelled his house, killing three of his daughters and a niece, and seriously wounding a fourth daughter. Because of the strong relationships that Dr. Abuelaish had built in Israel, this tragic story received major attention in the Israeli press. It was a turning point, maybe much like the killing of the seven World Central Kitchen workers this week. Rather than call for revenge and retaliation, Dr. Abuelaish has become a passionate voice for peace between Israelis and Palestinians. He wrote a best-selling book, I Shall Not Hate, A Gaza Doctor's Journey, which was referred to by former President Obama as an example of the promise of reconciliation in the Middle East. Dr. Abuelaish spoke at Eastern Mennonite University several years ago, and in one presentation, he reminded a group of nursing students why healthcare professionals are peace builders at their core. It's because they must offer healing to patients of all classes, races, ethnicities, and nationalities. He described hate as a chronic disease that destroys the one who hates. And he talked about how his Muslim faith had sustained him through the deep waters of the past years. To honor his daughters that were killed, Dr. Aboulaish created the Daughters for Life Foundation, which supports young women from Gaza as well as from Israel and across the Middle East to attend universities in Europe, Canada, and the United States. There is no magic wand to wave that will restore peace in Gaza, the West Bank, and Israel. The journey to justice and healing is a long one. Peacebuilding experts observe that it often takes as many years to transform a conflict as it took to create it. There is no magic wand, but we can contribute to better long-term outcomes for situations that feel broken and rife with conflict. It begins by our answer to a very simple question: do we believe that God has pets? If our answer to that question is yes, we believe God has favorites, we will most likely further contribute to the world's hurt and harm. This was Jesus's ongoing beef with the religious leaders of his day, many of whom believed that they were better than the folks that Jesus hung out with. But if, like Peter, and as profoundly modeled in the life of Jesus, we believe that the answer to that question is a resounding no, God does not have pets, our lives can become part of the healing and justice that God seeks for the world. The heart of the gospel message is that God does not have favorites. God cares equally for all human beings. This simple understanding must then shape our lives, every action of our lives. It must shape how we think about ourselves, about our neighbors, and especially how we think about our enemies. It must shape how we invest our time and money and what kind of work we do. It must inform what we speak for and against and the kind of change for which we work in the world. Only when we embrace this core gospel message, only then can we begin to contribute to God's work of healing and justice in the world. May it be so. May it be so. Will you pray with me? God, we give thanks for your all-encompassing love, demonstrated most clearly in the life and sacrifice of Jesus. Possess us with your love so that we may see and respond to others in the caring way that Jesus did. We ask you to make us your ambassadors of healing and justice and reconciliation in this pain-filled world. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray this. Amen.